As Jenny mentioned, we've been in this series, Googling God, and I'm going to admit that the question, what is heaven like, was the most challenging to deal with in this series because, you know, where do you start answering a question like that? I will say I was staring at the blank screen for longer than usual when it came to this message because, you know, how do you begin to describe the indescribable? And, you know, the promise of heaven is one of the most attractive features of our faith for people looking at Christianity from the outside. I'm actually not surprised that this is one of the most commonly Googled questions because people who are considering God, considering our faith, and even those of us who have been believers for a long time, we wonder about this. And, you know, we even named our church Real Hope Community Church because we believe that through Christ we have this real hope. It, you know, it's not a warm and fuzzy sentiment. It's a real future hope that we can cling to, we can rely on, that we can derive strength and purpose from, even in seasons of pain. And I think that the question also of just the afterlife in general is one that is out in the culture. I mean, people think about this. It captivates our imagination. You know, in the Christian world, you have things like 90 Minutes in Heaven, the Left Behind series, Heaven is for Real, all those sorts of things. And then even outside of the Christian world, other religions are contemplating what the afterlife is like. And so it's something that I think sort of captures our imagination on a popular level, but is also a very deep and meaningful question for many of us, especially in a season of loss. You know, those are the times where you're wanting to find that hope. You're looking for something more. And certainly our city and our nation has been through a lot of loss recently. Certainly Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma, Maria, what Puerto Rico is going through, Las Vegas, now the fires in Santa Rosa, Northern California, and to say nothing of personal loss. When we're in times of loss, of thinking about it, of experiencing it, this question, what is heaven like, really rises to the surface. And from a biblical perspective, we know the simple fact that it's going to be a place of indescribable joy. And to a degree, we can just rest in that, that it's going to be a place of peace and joy, free of pain. But I still think we wonder, what is it going to be like? Like, what is it going to be like? But before we jump into Scripture to answer that question, as we've done with every message in this series, one of the things we've got to do is kind of get out on the table some of the false assumptions and related questions kind of around this question, because they speak to, you know, why we ask this question and maybe some of the things that distract us from what the truth is. So here are some false assumptions about heaven that are out there that many of us have probably believed at times and the culture certainly perpetuates. So here's one. Heaven is a dreamlike, disembodied state. That's a very popular conception of heaven. You know, we're hovering around, harps, the whole thing, cherubs. It's not true. It's not a biblical picture. Here's another one. We become angels when we die. That's not a biblical notion, but it's very popular. In fact, the Bible says that we humans are the only thing created in God's image. And in fact, in eternity, we are above angels. We will actually kind of have a role of ruling over angels. So we are actually worth more. And so no, we don't become angels. Here's another one, false assumption, is that heaven is a place we escape to. We're gonna like get out of earth, escape earth, and go to heaven. And that kind of notion of like escapism, it's not a biblical notion. It actually has its roots, ancient roots in ancient Greek philosophy, people like Plato who viewed everything that's material is bad. Our bodies are bad. The earth is bad. Anything that's physical, we've got to just escape and get away from it. That's actually not the biblical vantage point. And then here's the last one. This is a little bit nuanced. You'll see what I mean as we go throughout the message. We are sent to heaven. And what I mean by that is when we think often, you know, someone being sent to heaven, it kind of puts all the burden on God of just kind of sending people places. And it also makes out heaven to be this completely other place, entirely unrelated to our life now here on earth. And one of the things I think that's important to grasp when we look at Scripture on the subject of heaven is there's much more continuity with this life than you might imagine when it comes to heaven. And so we're going to explore what that looks like. Let's talk about some related questions questions that are maybe behind the question of what heaven is like. Here's one: what will I experience when I die? That's a reason why people ask this question. What is heaven like? It speaks to our fear of the unknown. We want to know, what is this going to be like when I get there? Here's another one that's kind of in the wings of this question. How could a loving God send people to hell? We have to touch on the subject of hell to rightly understand the subject of heaven. So we're going to do that. You're getting a two-for-one deal this morning. You're going to get heaven and hell in the same one. But we really do. We have to look at that as well. And that has to do with God's love, you know. Why is there even a hell if God's so loving? And so we'll briefly touch on that. And then this last one is just on a note of total transparency. Isn't this all a little ridiculous? I think that idea, it's very prevalent in the culture. I think it's probably a little more prevalent in the church than we might be ready to admit. And you might not think of it in those terms, like, yeah, this is ridiculous. But here's how it plays out, okay? Many people of faith even are okay with the idea of God, of miracles, maybe even Jesus' divinity, the idea of the afterlife. But when you start getting specific and talking about heaven, hell, Satan, angels, demons, it starts to feel a little, okay, that seems a little far-fetched. It's almost like it seems kind of cartoonish in our head. And so we can almost in a subtle way not believe that stuff or kind of think, well, that's just kind of, I don't know about that. But if you believe in a supernatural, all-powerful creator God, none of this is far-fetched. None of it's far-fetched. Nothing should be surprising about this or ridiculous. We're talking about spiritual matters. So I just wanted to get that out there because I do think that that thinking is more prevalent than we might even realize. So last week we were talking about prayer. Why doesn't God answer our prayers? And in that message, we talked about the fact that there's this pop culture idea of prayer. And in order to understand the biblical view of prayer, we have to kind of tear down the pop culture version to build up the biblical one in its place. And we kind of have to do that with heaven as well. We have to tear down this pop culture notion of what heaven is and reconstruct the biblical view in its place. Because look, it's out there all over the place. Every time you see an angel on one person's shoulder and a demon on another, or someone being let into heaven because they're a good person, or floating around in harps and cherubs, or somebody dying and coming back to earth and becoming someone's guardian angel, all of that reinforces a very unbiblical and ultimately unhopeful view of what heaven is. Because you know what? Jesus is found nowhere in any of those conceptions. And he's the source of our hope. He's the reason heaven's heaven. And I want to kind of warn you a little bit. You might find yourself, as we go through this, feeling like you want to hold on to parts of that cultural, pop culture version of heaven. And I think that that's going to show you how powerful that cultural narrative is. But if I had to sum up the change in perspective that we've got to have when we think about heaven, I would put it this way. We need to think less about where and think more about who. We have to think less about where and more about who. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that as we go on. We have to think less about geography. Like heaven is just this place that we're going to go one day. It is a place. But we need to think less about it in those terms and more about our own identity. Who are we going to become in eternity based on our relationship or non-relationship with Christ? Who are we going to become? And so let's look at Scripture. But before we do, one last little disclaimer. You got to stick with me. You got to hang with me in this message. We're in the deep end of the pool this morning, okay? And there are going to be moments where you're like, okay, this is a lot. Hang with me. Please, stay engaged. This is so critical. And I do want to say this too. If you don't believe in God, if you're not sure about this whole heaven thing, you're not sure about Jesus, I just want to say we're really glad that you're here. This is a deep value of ours at Real Hope, is that we want to be a place where it's safe and welcomed to answer, to ask whatever questions you have. And so if you're just exploring this whole thing, we're really glad that you're here. I would just encourage you to do one thing though. If you find yourself hearing this stuff and you're thinking, I don't know if I believe in all that, I would just encourage you to then, as a response to that, to think about what do you believe and what are the reasons why you believe that other thing. and just go down that path. And we would love to walk through that with you if that's something you'd like to do. But let's talk about the New Testament, about what the Bible has to say about heaven. There's this idea throughout Scripture. It's very present, very obvious in the New Testament. And it's this concept of already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. And it's speaking of God's kingdom. And we see God's kingdom is already present. It's already a thing. It's present in the world, most visibly in the church. But there will one day be a full and final realization of God's kingdom where it is in its fullness represented. And so Jesus spoke about God's kingdom growing. You know, it starts out as a little seed and it grows into this plant that one day, you know, birds will nest in it, and it's growing. And so we see Christ came, he died, he was resurrected, he establishes the church, and now he's ruling from heaven through the church. He's renewing the world. His kingdom is growing. It's here, but it's not fully realized. It's not the final version. God's kingdom is already, but it's not yet. And so Jesus and the biblical writers were constantly pointing to a day, a moment in history, in the future, an end point of history when God's kingdom will arrive in its fullness. And so I want to read to you one verse from 1 Corinthians where I think Paul speaks about this in a really insightful, beautiful way. He says this: "For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then, we shall see face to face. Now, I know in part. Then, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Paul's talking about what we see of God's kingdom and of God right now. It's like we see it as a reflection in a mirror. But don't think about your mirror in your bathroom at home that's made of glass, that's a perfect representation. In Paul's day, you know what mirrors were? It was just really shiny bronze, metal. So you weren't ever seeing a great reflection of yourself. You were kind of seeing an impression. And Paul's using that metaphor, and he's saying, you know, one, we can see God now. We can see him because of Christ. We can see his kingdom, kind of. But like one day, it's going to snap into clarity. And it's going to be there in its fullness. And there's going to be no more ambiguity, no more questions. Already, but not yet. And when we talk about heaven, we have to speak in those terms. Already and not yet. And so we're going to talk about heaven in those two stages: heaven now, heaven already, and heaven not yet. Let's talk about heaven already. There is a heaven right now. Jesus, when he was on the cross, you know, he turned to the thief next to him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. There is a heaven right now. And this is where people go when they die, when they've placed their faith in Christ. And in the New Testament, you see Christ ascending into heaven and ruling, it says, from the right hand of God in heaven. So there is heaven now. And in the book of Revelation, John, one of Jesus' disciples, is given kind of a tour of heaven. He gets a glimpse of what that is. And a number of commentators spoke about what John saw as kind of a mix between a throne room of a monarch and like a military headquarters. That's what John saw. He sees God ruling heaven, being worshipped, but there is this mission to bring about one day the new heavens and the new earth. It's being anticipated. And so heaven right now is like a temporary heaven. It's where it's when we die, we go and we're there with Jesus. It's a place of peace, of worship, of joyfully anticipating the heaven not yet, the new heaven and new earth, which will come about one day in the future. One theologian put it this way. I thought this was a really concise way to say it. The heavenly state is like being wrapped in a blanket of joy, free from the sadness of this age, but still anticipating through worship the full blessings yet to come. It is a glorious interlude, not the final destination. That's heaven now. You know, and it's kind of a separate realm. We can't see heaven. There's earth, and then heaven is somewhere we can't see. And there's kind of this distinction between heaven and earth, but that's not the way it's going to be forever. So let's switch now and talk about heaven not yet. In heaven not yet, the ultimate heaven, the separation between heaven and earth is going to disappear, and there's this reunion of heaven and earth that's going to happen. Remember, God created earth to be perfect, and he called it good, and it was a place without pain, without death. And God has not given up on his creation, and he has not given up on us. Our created bodies will be renewed and bodily resurrected. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul says this, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. Fallen asleep is one of Paul's typical euphemisms for those who've died. So he's saying Christ has been raised, and he's the first fruits of those who have died. And first fruits is like saying he's the first glimpse of ultimately what all of our resurrection will look like. And it was a bodily resurrection. You know, Jesus wasn't a ghost when he came back to life. He walked around, he talked to people, he ate, people touched him. He was real. I think that's the biggest misconception about heaven is we don't realize how real it is going to be. You know, I think this life, by comparison, will seem dreamlike when compared to ultimately what the new heaven and new earth are going to be like. We're going to be reunited with our bodies, a newly glorified body, free from pain, all that sort of thing. But God's going to bring about this new heaven and new earth. And this is the revolutionary part about this, is that we don't go up to heaven in the new heavens and new earth. Heaven comes to earth. God renews all things, restores all things, redeems all things. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, gave a sermon shortly after Jesus' resurrection, and he talks about this in Acts 3. He says this, Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him, that's heaven now, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. You see right there, heaven now and heaven not yet, right there in that passage. And then the final state, the new heavens and new earth, are described in Revelation 21. I'm going to read that. It says, this is John, he's gotten this vision of heaven. It says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. How different is that from the pop culture idea of heaven? We're not escaping earth. We're not floating away. We are physically, bodily resurrected, and the earth is recreated and reunited with heaven. Earth becomes heavenly. Heaven becomes earthly. Heaven comes to us. God's presence with us. No pain, no death, no crying. All things new, real life. That's the biblical picture. There's a little more elaboration in Revelation 22. It says this, No longer will there be any curse. It's talking about sin and death. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will serve God, worship him, reign over creation, as we were originally meant to. There will be work in heaven, in the new heaven and earth. There will be purpose. There will be life. The goal is not a disembodied existence in a discarded earth. It's a bodily existence on a perfect earth, new heaven, new earth. God's perfect presence, indescribable joy. And this is the truly amazing thing when you think about heaven already and heaven not yet. The new heavens and earth are going to be so incredible. There are people in heaven right now looking forward to it. Worshiping God, anticipating the day when everything will be made new. But in order to understand properly why heaven is heaven, we have to, for a moment, look at hell and what it is and what it's not. We have to dispense with the cartoonish stereotypes. We've got to deal with the truth of it because it's interrelated to the question of heaven. So hell in the Bible is described metaphorically in a lot of different ways. A fiery abyss, a bottomless pit, outer darkness is often a way it's described. Jesus spoke about hell more than you would think. It was something he spoke about a lot. Most commentators believe it's not literally to be understood as a place of like fire and all that kind of stuff. The popular imaginations of it. Simply put, hell is this. Hell is life in the absence of God and his goodness. And when I say goodness, I mean that anything good comes from God. It's not just like God's goodness, anything good. Hell is life in the absence of God and his goodness. Anything good in life comes from God, anything. So hell, you know, I think the popular conception is this place that you're sent to be punished, like to be tormented and that sort of stuff, like it's God's gulag or something like that. That's a distraction of the deeper issue. Remember, we're talking about, let's think less about where and more about who. Who are we going to become in eternity apart from God? That's, I think, a more biblical way to think of it. You know, hell itself is an expression of God's justice. Because a holy God punishes sins. He doesn't allow sin in his presence. And so hell, one way to think of it is the final permanent quarantine of sin and rebellion outside of the new heaven and earth. It has no place there. Sin and rebellion has no place in the new heavens and the new heaven and earth. And so, again, I talked about earlier, you know, the idea of like God sending people to heaven or sending people to hell can be a little distracting to us because it puts all the onus on God and our role in the whole thing is sort of pushed to the side. But the biblical description as you really go into it is that people really send themselves there by either passively or actively rejecting God or rebelling against him. And just like we see with Satan and the fallen angels, they still hate God. You know, they are in what we would think of as hell. They are apart from God. It's not like they wish they could go be with God. They don't want anything to do with him. And so I think that's something that is something to overturn in our mind is that hell, when people experience, life apart from God's goodness, it doesn't mean that they all wish that they could be with God the whole time. I think it's going to be a place where people are miserable but prefer to rule their own lives in misery and blame God for everything. They'd rather do that than serve God in heaven. Because look, our only source of joy and goodness in this whole life is God, and he's absent. And so whatever you can think of that you would like to have in life, if you could pull all the joy and satisfaction out of it, that's what it would be like without God. God is the only source of joy or goodness. So again, think who instead of where. Let's not fixate on hell as this cartoonish, fiery place. No, hell is the state you're in if you're allowed to fully indulge yourself forever without any hope of ever being rescued from that, apart from God's goodness, apart from his love. And the temptation is to wonder, well, why would God allow that to happen? You know, he seems kind of mean that he would do that. You know, doesn't he love us? You have to remember, God gave us free will because he is interested in us freely loving him. And for that to really be true, there has to be the possibility that we would freely not love him. And that's what's going on. He's loving, but he's also just. Okay, sin, the penalty for sin is separation from God. God is self-consistent. He is just. He cannot be unjust. He is just by nature, and he's also loving. So in his justice, sins must be atoned for, but he is thoroughly loving and gracious, and he knows we could never overcome our sin in our own strength and be with him. We could never do that. And so Christ himself took on the penalty of our sins so that we could be with him. He took the penalty of God's wrath. He bore the punishment. In fact, when you look at the cross, think of it as the intersection between God's love and justice. Both are in view. The more you take seriously the darkness of our sin and the seriousness of God's wrath, the more you see the light of his love in what Christ did for us. He did not let up on the penalty of our sins. He just aimed it at someone else. He aimed it at Christ. And he took on the penalty willingly. And so if you look to Christ, if you place your faith in him, It's not anything you earn or work hard at. If you just place your trust in Christ and ask him to save you, he will. And you're fully, freely, finally forgiven of your sins. And Christ's goodness is applied to your account. You are declared innocent in God's eyes, and you enjoy eternal fellowship with God. Your sin is no longer a barrier between you and him. It is not about your morality. It is not about trying to be a good person and earn your way into heaven like there's a scales of justice and you just want to be a little bit on one side to make sure you get in. It is not about that. That is another unbiblical stereotype. Again, think less about where and more about who. Everyone lives forever. Who will you become in eternity? Those who have responded to Christ are on a road that will lead them to the new heavens and the new earth. Those who have not responded to Christ, who are apart from Jesus, will have eternity to walk deeper and deeper into a life without him. As one theologian put it, there's two types of people. People who will look at God and say to God, your will be done. And then there are people who, at the end of time, God will look to them and say, okay, your will be done. But God doesn't want anyone to miss out. He wants as many people as possible to say yes and experience the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, it says in 2 Peter that God is patient. That's why he's waiting so long. He wants as many people as possible to say yes and experience rescue through him. One of my favorite books, probably my favorite if I had to pick, is a book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And if it seems like I'm referring to C.S. Lewis a lot lately, I am. Not only because he's one of my favorite authors, but in this series, the types of questions we've been dealing with, he's one of the greatest minds, you know, that have really considered these. So he's one of a handful of people I keep going back to. But he wrote this book called The Great Divorce. And it's a fictional, creative imagining of what heaven and hell are like. It's not meant to be taken literally, but it really illustrates a lot of the underlying biblical ideas of what this is about. In the Great Divorce, hell is the gray town. That's how it's described. It's called the gray town. And in the gray town, you can have whatever you want. That's pretty mind-blowing right there, isn't it? The idea of hell being a place you can have whatever you want. You can have whatever you want. And Lewis talks about the way this plays out. So people want a big house. I'm going to have this big house. And they have their house, and you just think of it, and it's there. But then they're not really happy with it. And someone moves in down the street that annoys them. So they move, think of a new house on the edge of town. And, I've got a new house. Nobody's near me. I'm good. And that just keeps happening with people over and over, and it keeps spreading outward and outward until eventually it just expands infinitely, and the result is that everyone is isolated. The gray town is now the size of like a galaxy of people just expanding out and out and out, and it would take thousands of years to go across it. And there's even an illustration in there where a couple of people are like, hear that Napoleon is out in this house. They're like, we're going to go visit Napoleon, and it takes them thousands of years to get there. And they find Napoleon, and he's in this opulent palace, and he's just pacing back and forth, just blaming everybody who caused his downfall. And at any time, people from the gray town can get on a bus that takes them to what is kind of like the foothills of heaven. It's like the kind of entry point of heaven. And there, everything is so real compared to the gray town. Everything's bright and crisp and solid. It talks about if a leaf fell from the tree and you went to pick it up, it would. If you were from the gray town, it would feel like it weighed 1,000 pounds. The grass, the blades of the grass are so rigid they would cut your feet if you walked on it. The sunlight itself feels heavy. It's so real compared to the gray town. And so these gray town residents, they can come and kind of check this place out. And when they do, these angels come and they speak with them about their lives, and they can stay there and go into heaven and begin their life there if they let go of the things that they're clinging to instead of God. And most people go back to the gray town. They choose to go back because they don't want to leave their lives behind. They don't want to give up their independence. Heaven is a trick. They're cynical about God's motives. They care more about ruling their own world, even if it's misery. And so they go back. They'd rather have their autonomy in hell than the joy of serving God in heaven. That's what they're choosing. And again, it's not meant to be taken as a literal analogy, but some of the underlying themes, it's a very biblical view of how it works. We have been freely offered this new heaven and earth. It's not something in our own effort. But if we don't accept that, we are on the path of eternity that will lead us to a life without God and anything good and anything joyful. Heaven is heaven because of God's perfect presence, unobstructed by sin and brokenness. And hell is hell because God and his goodness are nowhere to be found. But that does not have to be our story. God does not want that to be our story. His desire is that we would all freely choose to love him and spend that eternity in unimaginable joy. Look how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, in one of his letters in the New Testament. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." It's a living hope, the hope of the new heavens and earth. It's a living hope. It's unfading. It never spoils. It never disappears. It's an inheritance for those who are in Christ. It's saying that heaven is never going to lose its luster, even in eternity. You're never going to get tired of it. You're never going to get bored of it. This is what heaven is like. Heaven will be exhilarating and satisfying in every moment. One theologian put it this way, a guy named John Piper was talking about, again, a metaphor. If the new heaven and earth is like climbing a mountain, and climbing the mountain represents learning more about God and grasping more of his glory and everything that's amazing about him, as you climb this mountain, you're just going to see more and more of him, and it's going to be amazing, and you're going to get to the top of the mountain and then see there's a whole other mountain range of things to explore and just depths to learn about God and his glory and his love. And anything joyful you can imagine about heaven, reunion with lost loved ones, anything that you think of does not even remotely compare with what the new heavens and earth are going to be like, or heaven now. You cannot imagine what it's going to be like. And this, it impacts our daily life now. This is not pie in the sky stuff. You know why this impacts our daily life? Because this is a lens now of hope over everything. When we view ourselves not as, okay, we're, you know, in this terrible earth and we've got to escape one day. No, that God is going to restore and renew everything. The earth, heaven, our own bodies, everything is going to be made new. And we are in the earliest days, we are right now in life, in the first steps of a life that will never end and will only grow in its brightness and its experience of God and his love and grace. In the low seasons of life now, when you're experiencing loss and frustration, you can know that that is just going to be a blip in the scope of eternity. And we know that in the most joyful, happiest days of our life now, it is nothing compared to what it's going to be like. Doesn't even compare. So the question for the day is, what is heaven like? We've touched on a lot of things. I'm going to try to give you as succinct of an answer as I can. So what is heaven like? Here's the answer. A real, bodily, eternal life of purpose in the perfect presence of a perfect God who perfectly loves us and in whom we will find perfect satisfaction forever. We experience that now. Heaven exists now. There are people experiencing that now. And with them, we too can joyfully anticipate the final new heavens and earth that are promised to us, that unfading hope that will never be taken from us because Christ has paid our way into that life.